Welcome to Life Point. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Matthew, and I serve as the teaching pastor here at our Westerville campus. And next Sunday is a big day in the life of our church, and clearly a much needed day. Next Sunday is our first week with three services, and our new service times will be 9 o'clock, 10:15, and 11:30. And this is exactly how you want the room to look and feel the week before you move to three services. We're getting Easter vibes today with overflow going on in the lobby. But new service times start next week. A lot more space available in the parking lot and the auditorium. It's also Move Up Sunday. We're celebrating the start of a new school year in our kids' ministry. We're going to have bounce houses next Sunday, a dunk tank, cotton candy, a lot of fun stuff for our kids. And we're beginning a new teaching series called The Good Life. And for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be walking through what I think is one of the most interesting books in all the Bible, the book of Job. And we're going to try our best to answer one of life's toughest questions, a question that you may have asked at some point in your life, which is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering in our world? And so next week, plan to be here, invite people with you, friends, neighbors, coworkers. Next Sunday is a great week to bring someone with you. And if you don't have a strong preference about which service you attend, if you're flexible with that, we would love for you to consider attending the 11:30 service. Just to make room at 9 and 10:15, we anticipate those will be the busiest services as we move to three services. Well, today, we're wrapping up our summer-long teaching series called Practicing. And all summer, we've been looking at different practices, different spiritual practices that help us to follow Jesus and to become more like him. And hopefully there have been maybe a couple of practices that we've talked about that you've been able to implement and adopt in your own life. Or maybe there are practices that you've realized, man, I need to be more consistent with these. But we've actually created a resource to help you think through all the different practices that we've talked about this summer, particularly how often you should practice them. Are they daily practices, weekly, monthly? For instance, scripture, we would say, is a daily practice, something we want to do each and every day. Practicing Sabbath or practicing community, maybe a weekly practice. Something like fasting, maybe a monthly practice. But if you have the LifePoint app, you can go to the notes section on there, or you can scan the QR code on the seat back in front of you. Click on the notes tab at the top. I think it says practicing worksheet. It'll take you to a file, a form that shows just all the different practices, and you can think through how you're going to implement these in your life moving forward. Well, the final practice that we're looking at in our series today is the practice of worship. You know, whenever we talk about worship in church, we tend to think of it almost always within the context of singing songs. We have worship nights like we did last Sunday where we gather together to sing. We have worship pastors at our churches, at our campuses that lead us in a time of singing each week. And so we tend to think of worship as the 15 minutes of singing that we would do on a Sunday morning together. Now, singing is certainly a form of worship. Like we see this all throughout the Bible. The book of Psalms is a collection of songs that people sang to God as a form of worship. In the book of Revelation, we see the angels surrounding the throne of God, singing to the Lamb as a form of worship. But what we need to understand today is this, is that worship isn't just the songs that we sing. Worship, true worship, is a lifestyle. Worship is the way that we live our life. And so this morning, we're going to look at two aspects of worship that we see in the Bible, that we find in Scripture. We're going to talk about corporate worship, which is what we do on a Sunday morning, what we're doing right now as we gather together. And then we'll also talk about personal or private worship, which takes place in the life of the individual. And so we're going to start today by looking at the practice of corporate worship. You see, since the resurrection of Jesus, followers of Jesus have consistently gathered like we're doing today to partake in corporate worship. The early church was birthed in the city of Jerusalem in a primarily Jewish context. And the Jews in those days, they would worship each week in the synagogue on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. It was the seventh day of the week. And so the earliest Christians, the earliest followers of Jesus, they continued on in this form of worship. And we read about this in Acts chapter 2, a fairly well-known passage. It says this, talking about the disciples, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone who was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their home and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It says that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And you see, this daily expression of community, this daily expression of corporate worship was a defining practice in the life of the early church. But a pretty significant shift began to occur as Christianity was growing, as it was spreading, and it started to really develop its own unique identity that was separate and distinct from Judaism. The central event that kind of began to reshape the believer's weekly rhythm was the resurrection of Jesus, which took place on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. And this day became known as the Lord's Day. And it took the place of the Jewish Sabbath as the primary day for believers to gather together and worship. And so Christians, they started to meet together every Sunday on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. They would gather together like we're doing today, and they would read and teach scripture together. They would sing songs and hymns. They would pray with one another. They would practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They would encourage one another. And by gathering on Sunday, on the first day of the week, they were making an intentional theological statement. By gathering on Sunday, it was meant to be a celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In a sense, it was almost like this weekly Easter for them that reminded them of the reason for the hope and the salvation that they had. And we start to see this transition happening of gathering together on the Lord's Day, gathering together on Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says this, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. That was a long sermon there. Started in the morning, went till midnight. But if you read the New Testament assumes that this practice of corporate worship, gathering together with the church, would continue. And we see this practice continue throughout early church history. One of the earliest church history documents that we have that kind of explains how corporate worship is supposed to happen and look like, it says this. It says, and on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. So what we see from scripture, what we see from early church history is that this practice of corporate worship has always been central to the church. Now, I know some of you are thinking, cool history lesson, but so what? Like, what does this mean for us today? Why does this matter? Here's what this means for us today. A few things to consider. The first one is this, is that as followers of Jesus, as believers, gathering together for corporate worship should be a priority for us. Because it has been a priority for Christians for over 2,000 years now. We don't gather for worship if, hey, we've got nothing else on the schedule, or, hey, we don't have any other plans going on, then I guess we'll try to make it. No, corporate worship should be one of the first things that goes on our calendar, and then our other commitments, our other responsibilities fill in around it. And look, this isn't supposed to be some legalistic practice. This is not about having perfect attendance at church during the year. There are no prizes for that. Nobody's keeping track of your church attendance, how often you're here, how often you miss. But it should be a priority for us because it matters. Because it's been important for Christians for centuries now. It should be a priority in our life. Secondly, the New Testament is concerned with the practice of corporate worship, but not the form, meaning this. The New Testament expects that Christians will gather together for corporate worship, but the New Testament does not prescribe a specific form or style for a corporate worship service. You know, the style of worship services changes all the time. From the kind of music that is sung on a Sunday morning to maybe the kind of sermon series that is done to how the building looks to what people wear to church. Like if you grew up going to church, I'm sure you can think back and remember that church looked and felt different than it does today. There's no way I would be preaching in jeans at a church 20, 30 years ago. Like the style, the form, the music, those things change. But we have to understand that the form, the style is not commanded or prescribed from Scripture. There are more what we would call high church services that have a lot of ritual and tradition in them. There are more what we would call low church services, which are more casual, more personal in nature, but there is not a correct or biblical form or style of worship. Now, I would argue that things like scripture and singing and prayer and the ordinances, these should be a part of our corporate gathering. Like if God's word is not central to our time together, then it's really just a social hangout. But how these things look, how these things are done can vary in a lot of different ways. And I think we need to be careful as Christians to not try to say, hey, this is the right style, this is the right way, and then looking down on or being dismissive of a style or form that may not be our preference. The New Testament is concerned with the practice, but not with the style or the form. Third is that the corporate worship service is not about us or our personal preferences. You know, in the West, we tend to evaluate the Sunday service through the lens of, did I like it? Did I enjoy it? Did I get something out of it? Now, Sunday is certainly about encouraging and equipping the believer. Like, we want you to be challenged. We want you to grow in your faith as a part of being in our services. But ultimately, the corporate worship service is not about you. It's about Jesus. You know, one of the things that I'll often hear people say, and Josiah probably hears it more than I do, we'll hear people say, like, you know, I really didn't like that song that we sang on Sunday morning, to which I would say, well, that's okay, because we weren't singing that song to you. It's not about you. And listen, if we're not careful, what I think can happen in church culture is that we start to worship the style of music or the style of preaching or the style of the service rather than worshiping Jesus himself. We can have all the right techniques and methods. We can have the best liturgy. We can have the best service flow and still not have actually worshiped, because worship is a matter of the heart. You see, the style of the service, the form of the service is not the end goal. These things simply lead us to worship. They help us take the focus and the attention off ourselves and direct that focus towards heaven. And together as a church, we gather each and every week to exalt one name, not the name of LifePoint Church, not the name of any staff member, not the name of a church member. We gather to exalt the name of Jesus. Corporate worship is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our preferences. It's ultimately about Jesus. And finally, when we gather together, we gather with a sense of expectancy. You know, what you see throughout the New Testament when you read about the church gathering is that when they came together, they expected something to happen. They expected to hear God speak. They expected to see God move among them. There was this hunger, this desire for the presence of God. And so I wonder for us, as a church, I wonder for us today, like as we gather, do we show up on Sunday morning with this same sense of expectancy where we're ready to hear what God has to say to us? We're ready to experience the presence of God? Or are we just here because we got to check a box? Are we just here because we think it's the right thing to do? Are we just here because it's a part of our schedule? Or are we hungry for the presence of God? Listen, God is omnipresent. God is with us everywhere. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus, the Holy Spirit resides within us. But what you see in Scripture is that when God's people gather together in a posture of humility, a posture of worship to him, God does unique things in that setting. God speaks and moves in miraculous ways. And so we ought to show up on Sunday morning ready to hear a word from God, ready to see God move among us. And so that is the practice of corporate worship. That's what we're doing today. This has been a central practice in the church for over 2,000 years. But now let's look at the practice of what we would call personal worship. And if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and find your way to Romans chapter 12. This is one of my absolute favorite passages of Scripture. And we're going to look at what it means for us to live a life of worship, where worship is more than just the songs that we sing on a Sunday, but worship is central to who we are. So in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So Paul begins this section of Scripture by saying, "Therefore." And for the past 11 chapters in the book of Romans, Paul has been explaining what the gospel is, the good news of salvation through Jesus. That Jesus came and he lived a perfect, sinless life. That Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking on our sin and the punishment that we deserved. That Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin, defeating death. And that Jesus has made a way for you and I to have a relationship with God. And in these chapters, Paul has given us these incredible promises for us to hold on to. He said that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. That there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in response to everything that Paul has been talking about for the past 11 chapters, here's what he wants us to do. He says, therefore, in light of this, I'm urging you, I'm pleading you, in view of God's mercy, in response to everything that God has done for you, I want you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's a bit of an odd phrase, a living sacrifice. Why is that a strange phrase? Because sacrifices aren't usually living. Sacrifices are typically dead. You know, in the Old Testament, the people of God had to offer different kind of animal sacrifices to the Lord. They would shed the blood of an animal in order to make payment or atonement for their sin in order to be in right standing, in good standing with God. But Jesus, he came to be the final sacrifice and payment for our sins. He shed his blood on the cross so that we no longer have to make these animal sacrifices. We can now enter into a relationship with God by faith in Jesus. But even though we don't have to continue on with this practice of making these animal sacrifices, you and I, we have been called by God to offer our bodies, meaning to offer our lives as living sacrifices. This Old Testament form of worship has now been applied to the life of the believer, meaning this, that we die to ourselves so that we can live for Jesus. To die to ourselves means that we're no longer in charge of our life. Like we're no longer the one calling the shots and making the decisions. Our time, our money, our plans, our priorities, those things no longer belong to us. Our life now belongs to the Lord. He's the one who's calling the shots. He's the boss. He's in charge. Our life belongs to him. And Paul says that this, dying to ourselves, this is true and proper worship. And it is holy, and it is pleasing to God. You see, personal worship is our response to God's love and mercy towards us. It is a wholehearted surrender where we are loving God with all that we are. A lifestyle of worship means dying to ourselves, becoming a living sacrifice, so that we can live our life for Jesus. So how exactly do we do this? What does this look like for us to live as a living sacrifice? Well, fortunately, Paul tells us here in verse 2. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says that in order for you and I to live this lifestyle of worship, to live as a living sacrifice, our life has to look radically different than the world around us. He says we don't conform to the patterns, to the ways of this world, to the superficial values that drive people's lives, to cultural norms and cultural standards. We don't conform to our worldly or fleshly desires. No, we have to be set apart. We have to live by a different set of values, by a different set of priorities. And he says that instead of being conformed to the world, instead we are to be transformed. And this word transformed comes from the Greek word metamorpho. This is where we get our word today for metamorphosis. And what happens during the process of metamorphosis? A caterpillar essentially becomes a new creation. The old form, the old version disappears and ceases to exist. And so when Paul says that we are transformed, it means that we die to our old self, the old version that followed the ways, that followed the patterns of this world. And instead, we're changed, we're transformed into a new form, into a new creation, into a different kind of person. You see, when you place your faith and trust in Jesus for your salvation and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you don't become just a slightly better version of yourself. You don't become an improved or more enhanced version of who you already were. It's not like getting an update on your iPhone where there's just a few little tweaks to your life. No, you get a brand new operating system. You are transformed from the inside out. You become a brand new creation. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has trusted in him, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. And how does this transformation actually happen? Paul says, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Meaning that each and every day, we're actively filling our mind with the truth of God's word to combat the lies of the enemy, to combat the lies that we see in the world around us. We're renewing our mind with truth. We're submitting ourselves to the guidance, to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's a complete renovation, a complete overhaul of who we are. It's out with the old, it's in with the new. And Paul says that this is true and proper worship. This is what honors the Lord. This is what is holy and pleasing to him. And so here's the big idea for us this morning. Worship isn't just something that we do. A worshiper is who we are. Worship is not just the few songs that we sing on a Sunday morning. A worshiper is who you are. We have been created. We have been designed by God to worship. Like it is at the core of who we are as humans. It is central to our identity. And the reality is that every single one of us in this room, whether you would say you are a Christian or not, all of us worship someone or something. You and I, we worship with our actions and our words. We worship with the way we spend our time and our money. We worship with what our priorities are in life, which is why the greatest temptation that you and I face is idolatry. That is the greatest temptation that humans face in life, idolatry. And what is idolatry? It is the excessive devotion to anything that replaces God as the ultimate object of worship. The excessive devotion to anything or anyone other than God, where they become the object of our worship. And the reality is that our hearts, our sinful hearts, are prone to worship things and people in place of God. Our hearts are prone to worship the creation rather than the creator himself, which is why the first of the Ten Commandments was, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship no one or nothing else in place of me. And now most of us in modern society, we're not worshiping idols and statues and foreign gods like maybe they did in the Old Testament. But our world, it is filled with idols today that people are giving their lives to. The god of money and materialism, where it's all about accumulating more and more for ourselves. The god of status and success and power. We're trying to climb the ladder. We're trying to appear a certain way to people. We want that success. We want the title. We want the promotion. We want the influence. the God of health and fitness, where we're obsessed with how we look and optimizing ourselves and being the best version of ourselves that we can be, the God of family and our children, where we try to live vicariously through our kids, where their success becomes the new social status for us. And listen, these aren't necessarily bad things. They're not sinful things. Many of these are good gifts that God has graciously given to us. But they can become an idol in our life when we start to look to that thing or to that person for our identity, for our security, for our purpose, for our peace, for our joy. Idolatry, it is misplaced worship. It is worship that is directed towards the wrong thing. We have been created and designed by God to worship and to worship Him alone. And so as we wrap up our series today, man, the question that I would love for all of us to think about and to consider is this: who or what are you worshiping? Who or what are you really looking to in life for purpose, for peace, for joy, for your identity? Who or what are you worshiping? And let me just tell you, if you look to any of these other things, any of these other people, they will eventually let you down because they can't satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. You have been created and designed by God for God. You've been designed by God for God, which is why St. Augustine said this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Our hearts are wandering. They're in search of something else. And the only thing that can meet that deep desire is a relationship with the one who made you. And so maybe for you today, you're here and you feel that restlessness in your heart. You're on this search in life for something to fill that desire, and maybe you've tried to fill it with a lot of different things, maybe even good things, with a career, with relationships, with romance, with success, with stuff. And maybe for a season, those things work. They're a temporary band-aid. They give us that security, that peace, that joy that we're after. But after some time, it starts to wear off, and you're left just with this gnawing feeling. Man, there's got to be more than this. God has created you for a relationship with Him, to know Him, to be known by Him. And a relationship with God comes through one path, a relationship with His Son, Jesus. We are saved. We are made right with God by placing our faith and our trust not in ourselves or our efforts or our religion. We are saved and made right with God by placing our faith and our trust in Jesus alone and what Jesus has accomplished through His death and through His resurrection. And so as we end our series today, maybe for some of you, today is finally the day where you say, "Jesus, I'm in. I'm done looking to other things. I'm done looking to other people. I need you." And maybe for a lot of us who are believers, we've trusted in Jesus. Maybe we've drifted a bit. Our heart has wandered. Our worship has become misguided. We've started to look to other things or other people for the things that Jesus once gave us. And today, we need to return back to Him. We need to repent. We need to come back to him and just call out to him. And so in a moment here, I'm going to pray, and then we're gonna sing in response, not because singing is the only way that we can worship, but singing is just a tangible, a practical way that we can set our heart and our mind and our affections off ourselves and on God alone. And so I'm going to pray for us. Our worship team is going to lead us. And I would just encourage you to respond however the Lord is leading you today. And so, Father, we thank you that you are worthy of our worship, that you are deserving of all glory and honor and praise. And Lord, we come before you today acknowledging that we have been created for worship. We are worshipers, Lord. We worship with everything that we do. And Lord, we want to direct that on you alone today. And so God, I pray that you would draw our hearts back to you. God, that you would remove any blinders in our life that are keeping us from seeing things clearly. And Lord, that you would just meet us here right now. That you would do a work in our heart and our life. As we lift up your name, as we praise you, as we celebrate the name above all names, the name of Jesus. It's in that name that we pray and that we ask these things.